The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, good morning and welcome to Bear Creek Church. Whether you're here in person or watching online, we're glad that you're with us today. To begin our time this morning, I'd like to first ask you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be reading in 1 Corinthians 12:12-31. We're going to end up in Ephesians 4, but before we get there, I'd like us to look at this passage first. So again, that's 1 Corinthians 12:12-31. You know, thinking about the fact that there are these restrictions that are looking to limit our ability to meet together and gather together, it seemed appropriate to do a message on unity this morning. While many of us apart, let's talk about what it means to be together. So 1 Corinthians 12:12-31. God's word says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Verse 21. "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be the weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." The context of this passage is often considered to be clear. We are one body, meaning the church. Yet we all have different gifts, and so serve in different ways. The section before this talks about our spiritual gifts, and then leads into what we just read. So we are to see our gifts as it relates to the church as gifts from the Spirit. So it's not, well, look how great I am because I have this gifting or that gifting, but to see it as, look how God has blessed me to give me this gifting or this ability or that one. And maybe even, and this is one of the things I hope to get across this morning, but maybe we even see them as a responsibility. In his commentary on the book of Ephesians, which is where we'll spend the rest of our time, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. In his commentary on the book of Ephesians, Brian Chappell tells the following story. He starts it off by saying, "Will Michael Dwight please come forward?" Hudson Amberding spoke these words with great authority. At that time, he was the president of Wheaton College, and then, as now, he had the bearing and manner of a naval officer who commanded many men in times of great trial. He called the student Michael Dwight, which was not his real name, so you don't have to Google it, to the front of the chapel assembly. This was during an era when bell bottoms were popular, along with long hair and a certain attitude toward authority. All the marks of the era were much in evidence in the person of Michael Dwight. He was known as a leader among the malcontents at the college. And when he was called forward by the naval officer turned president, everyone in the chapel auditorium held their breath for whatever fireworks were about to fly. Michael Dwight came forward, and Hudson Amberding addressed him directly. He said, "Michael Dwight, I want you to know that you are my brother in Christ, that I love you, that I refuse to allow what others may think about our differences to come between us." And the two men, separated by so many apparent differences, embraced each other. Brian Chappell continued by saying, "Pent-up tensions went out of an entire campus like air going out of a balloon. Hundreds still look back on that day as one of the most memorable of their college experience. The embrace of the two different men also remains a picture of what most of us wish the church looked like more often. Persons quite different in appearance, demeanor, generation, emphasis, attitudes, and gifts, expressing love for each other, believing and acting as though each had something valuable and precious to contribute to the kingdom of God. We can readily smile at the scene, but it's very hard to reproduce." And this is key. "Inevitably, the reason for our differences are matters of differing backgrounds, cultures, and priorities that make us believe that our church is best when it best reflects us. And it's very hard to value or tolerate those who are different from us." Paul faces this problem in his letter to the Ephesians. He wrote this letter fully understanding that gathered in the various house churches will be people from different ethnic, social, and religious backgrounds, people with different personalities and priorities, who must work together in order for the church to fulfill the calling of spiritual and cultural transformation that Paul has discussed in the opening chapters of this letter. In the New Testament, Paul's letters often follow a very similar format where they will start covering doctrine, 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 and then transition to application or to put that doctrine into practice. You could look at Romans and Colossians as other examples of this. In Ephesians, the first three chapters are the gospel, that forgiveness and grace are through Christ, as well as how because of Christ, because of grace, we're all under Christ, Jew and Gentile. And so he's begun to talk about this new family that Christians are a part of. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, which we'll read in a moment, but we see this word, therefore. So we have the beginning of the book, doctrine, 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 or gospel, gospel, grace, all under Christ. And then Paul says, therefore. Therefore, this is how this should look in church, at work, in our community, and in the family. So Paul is saying, here's the gospel story. Now you should respond in how you live. So let's take a look at Ephesians 4. And again, this is where we'll spend the rest of our time together. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you this morning and we praise you. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your grace. We ask that you would bless the words that I'm about to share and give those listening ears to hear. Let us approach your word with humility and a desire to grow in our relationship with you. Amen. In our society, when a person joins an organization, they obligate themselves to live and act in accordance with the standards or the rules or the expectations of the group. They accept its aims, objectives, and standards as their own. And they may even see it as a responsibility to uphold them. So, for example, an employee is expected to work according to the rules, standards, and purposes of their employer. And let's be honest, if they don't, they're probably not going to be an employee for very long. Members of service clubs obligate themselves to promote the goals of the club and to abide by its standards. When someone joins a sports team, they are agreeing to play as the coach orders and according to the rules of the sport. And what would happen if a player just decided to begin playing by their own rules with total disregard to the other players? Human society cannot operate without such obligations. We have a natural desire to be accepted and to belong. And many people will go to almost any lengths to qualify for acceptance. We've all heard stories and maybe even experienced yourselves the lengths that people will go to just to be accepted into a fraternity or a sorority in college. People have been known to make a fool of themselves just to be accepted into a group. Many people will also go to great lengths to stop from being rejected by a group. We recently discussed this passage in John, but the parents of the man born blind were afraid to tell Jewish leaders that Jesus had healed their son, in part because they were afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue. Although they had seen the result of a miracle that had healed their own son of his lifelong blindness, they would not credit Jesus with the miracle for fear of being socially ostracized. For the same reason it says in John 12, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Sometimes in the church, such a sense of obligation to adhere to standards and fear of rejection do not operate with the same force. Too many Christians are glad to have the spiritual security, blessings, and promises of the gospel, but have too little sense of responsibility in conforming to its standards or obeying its commands. Too many Christians in our society view church just as a place to go, have a good time, talk with friends or acquaintances, listen to some good music, maybe hear an inspirational message, and then head out the door and just go about your lives. Too many view church similar to the country club because we don't consider that we play a part in what happens here. Oh, that's the job of those that get paid to be there. So they don't feel like they have anything that they need to contribute. Paul, the author of this epistle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "Based on everything I have said previously in this letter about the nature of the gospel, about God's work to bring salvation in Christ, now I say this to you as one still bearing the mark of imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. You are to live a life in keeping with the gospel. It's not just sometimes. It's not just certain activities. When we read to walk in the New Testament, it has to do with our manner of life. How do we live? To walk or to conduct your life in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, the doctrine that they have believed is to be lived. Paul is saying to them and to us, you are God's children, so live in a manner that makes that obvious. I remember when I was growing up and I'm going to leave the house to go out with some friends, my mom would often say, remember who you are and what you are. You're not out there on your own, but you're out there representing the fact that you're a Christian. You're out there representing our family. I know that this is beyond what we already read, but I want us to look at something. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And now remember what it said in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You can no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In other words, you've got a whole different walk now that you've been made a member of Christ's family. It should be clear to people that we are different, that how we live our lives is different. So Paul wants us to see that those that are in Christ are supposed to live for Christ in their daily lives, as well as their interactions with the body of Christ, the church. The word that we see here is worthy, is the root word that we get our English word axiom, which means to be of equal weight. In an equation, the axiom indicates doing something on each side of the equation so that it remains true. So Paul is saying that we should try to live lives equal to the great blessings that we see in chapters 1 through 3. Yet also remembering that this ability comes from God. So how do we live? What are these traits or characteristics? In Ephesians 4, Paul gives 5 essentials for Christian living. 5 attitudes on which walking worthily in the Lord's call are evident. And these are what I want to spend our time talking about this morning. Paul mentions humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, and maintaining the unity of the Spirit within the body. Each of these builds on the other one. They form a progression. So you can see it as though Paul is saying that in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit, you do that by being humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, or forbearance. Now you may be thinking, but what do traits that I have individually have to do with the body of Christ? How this relates to unity is that he spells out a list of characteristics that when they present in the lives of individual believers, they can't help but produce unity among the believers corporately. So I want to focus on the first 3 verses. I know we've read a whole bunch of scripture, and yet I'm only going to focus on 3 verses. But the first attribute or characteristic to touch on is found in verse 2, humility. Humility is the foundation. The word that's translated as humility is a compound word that literally means to think or judge with lowliness. And so to have lowliness of mind. We hear this and we see humility, we may not think much of it. But this was actually a bold statement by Paul. Humility was despised in the ancient Greco-Roman world as a slave-like quality. What was admired was the mega-souled or the great-souled man who was complete and self-sufficient. Apparently, this Greek term was coined by Christians, probably Paul himself, to describe a quality which no other word was available. It is said that during the first several centuries of Christianity, pagan writers borrowed the term that we see translated here as humility, but they used it derogatorily, often of Christians, because to them, humility was something to be pitied. But humility is the most foundational Christian virtue. We see of Jesus that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, it says in Philippians. Yet humility is also terribly elusive. Because if focused on too much, it will turn into pride. As one author said, humility is a virtue to be highly sought but never claimed, because once claimed, it is forfeited. You're not going to have an argument about who's the most humble person. Everyone knows that Christians should be humble. If we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast, it is evident that Christians cannot be proud. We are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to consider others better than ourselves. So what is humility? What does it look like? Humility is just seeing ourselves rightly. Most of the time, we have no issue with thinking that humility is obviously not pride in the sense of boasting or self-aggrandizement. But we struggle sometimes with conflating the ideas of self-condemnation with humility, when those are not the same thing. Humility is seeing ourselves neither as higher than we should or lower than we should. To see ourselves only through the lens of self-condemnation or self-hatred is an expression of pride, because we become the judge on who we are or who we are not, as opposed to God. But we are called to live lives of humility, to see ourselves rightly before the Lord. Humble people aren't always what we think they ought to be. We see someone that others may describe as humble, and we're like, they're not that humble. They're not always modest. They're not always agreeable. They're not always nice. And that may be the case, at least not in the ways that we proud people think that humble people should act. In view of God's holiness and our sinfulness, humility does mean that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Humility is a healthy, proportionate view of our own depravity, which causes us to consider others more important than ourselves. But self-deprecation isn't the primary trait of humility. The primary trait of humble people is that they just don't think of themselves much, meaning they're not self-preoccupied. They have better, higher, more glorious things to be occupied with. So sometimes the humble person may seem rude or unloving because they're not overly concerned with themselves. And as a result, they feel very free to tell you what you need to hear instead of what you want to hear. And let's be honest, we don't always like that very much. Again, the opposite of humility is pride. Or to say it another way, the enemy of humility is pride. Sometimes we even have pride about spiritual matters. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, it says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Spiritual pride has to be the ugliest of all pride. If God gives spiritual gifts that enable somebody to do something that extends his kingdom, sets forward his purposes, and then forgets it's a gift and takes credit for it, we should pray that God guard our hearts against spiritual pride. Note that it says with all humility. Don't we wish that it said with some humility or a little humility? And one more thing on humility, just to be clear. This humility is not limited to just dealing with one another in the church. We are to be humble before each other, yes. But also those we work with, those we go to school with, those family members we don't always get along with, our parents. And of course, most importantly, we are to be humble before God. Too often we can be in the habit of telling God what he needs to do for us. Be humble before the Lord. Gentleness. The next trait that Paul mentions is gentleness. And don't worry, these speed up here, so don't think that we took that long to cover one of them. Humility always produces gentleness, or this word is often translated as meekness. Many dictionaries define meekness in terms such as timid or a deficiency of courage or spirit. That's not what the Bible means with this word. The word translated here as gentleness refers to that which is mild-spirited and self-controlled, the opposite of vindictiveness and vengeance. Jesus used the adjective form in giving the third beatitude, "Blessed are the meek." and describe his own character, for I am gentle. Gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Gentleness is us approaching a situation with a right perspective. Not being angry when we shouldn't be angry. Not being weak, but being firm enough in our understanding of the gospel that we can approach circumstances through a right emotional response. The meaning has nothing to do with weakness, timidity, indifference, or cowardice. It was used of wild animals that were tamed, especially horses, that were broken and trained. Such an animal still has his strength and spirit, but its will is under the control of its master. The tamed lion is still powerful, but his power is under the control of his trainer. The horse can run just as fast, but he runs only when and where his master tells him to run. Meekness is power or strength under control. So biblical meekness or gentleness is power under the control of God. John MacArthur gives this description of a meek person. A meek person is normally quiet, soothing, mild manner. He is never avenging, self-assertive, vindictive, or self-defensive. When soldiers came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter drew his sword to defend his Lord, Jesus said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legion of angels?" Even in his humanity, Jesus had access to an infinite divine power which he could at any time have used in his own defense. Yet not once did he choose to do so. His refusal to enlist divine resources for anything but obeying his Father's will is a supreme picture of meekness, power under control. One author said of gentleness, "A profile of gentleness as it should appear in our lives will first include actively seeking to make others feel at ease or restful in our presence. We should not be so strongly opinionated or dogmatic that others are afraid to express their opinions in our presence. Instead, we should be sensitive to others' opinions and ideas." One of the marks of true meekness is self-control. People who are angered at every nuisance or inconvenience to themselves know little of meekness. Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." A third attitude that characterizes a Christian's worthy walk is patience. Patience is an outgrowth of humility and gentleness. The word translated as patience literally means long-tempered. It's sometimes translated as long-suffering. I recently heard it described as long-souled, S-O-U-L-E-D, souled. In other words, the ability to take the long view of things. The ability to recognize that difficult people need to be responded to in a way in which God has responded to us. Because we ourselves are difficult people. The patient person endures negative circumstances and never gives in to them. We know the phrase short-tempered, so we can think of the patient person as the opposite of that. Colossians 3 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." Jerry Bridges, in talking about patience, said that it closely resembles joy and peace in its effect upon our lives. The word patience, as we use it in everyday speech, actually stands for several different words in the New Testament. And it's used to describe a godly reaction to a variety of situations. Surely it reveals something about how difficult the Christian walk is when we often find that we are very, very willing to extend this kind of long view or long-souled view to our own inadequacies or imperfections, but we are entirely unprepared to extend it to others. In other words, we are unduly patient with ourselves and horribly impatient with others. Patience is simply being able to endure with a spirit of hope. Not just patience, like, "Well, I'm going to see this thing through because that's what patient people do." But I can see things through because God is at work in my various circumstances to see me through. A fourth characteristic or element of the worthy Christian walk is bearing with one another in love. Peter tells us that such love covers a multitude of sins. It throws a blanket over the sins of others, not to justify or excuse them, but to keep the sins from becoming any more known than is necessary. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses, Proverbs 10:12. Forbearing love takes abuse from others while continuing to love them. So again, we can see how these build on one another. We see an attitude of forbearance or bearing with one another in love, being able to extend grace to difficult people. What we need to understand is that sometimes it's easier to extend grace to certain people than it is for others. In the situations where it's more difficult to extend grace, the problem is not with the other person, it's with ourselves. But when we see these four characteristics, humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance, we will also see an eagerness to maintain the unity through the work of the Spirit. Believers do not create unity, but we are to preserve or maintain the unity already established. Sometimes I think we struggle with a wrong definition or understanding of unity. We confuse unity with uniformity. Unity does not mean that we are all the same. It does not mean that we all think, act, or hold the same opinions. It means that we have unity in purpose. We have unity in focus. We are unified in our goal or objective. We are unified because of Christ, and we are all His children. We have different gifts, and we are unified as one body. Maybe we've heard stories of a sports team with a lot of infighting, but then when it was time for the big game, they were able to come together and win. Because they had a shared goal, a shared objective. They put their differences aside, and they were unified in their purpose. My wife and I, we don't always agree on things. I know. You can pray for her. We don't always have the same opinion. We joke that sometimes when voting, we end up canceling each other out. But there is unity in our marriage. We could make those issues, those differences, be areas of disunity. So we have to keep the goal or the purpose in mind. Now, if we're honest, unity is easier when we're talking about the other person putting their opinions aside for the sake of unity. It's much harder when we have to put our opinions aside for unity. When unity is difficult is when we are right. Because we can make being right more important than unity. In fact, we can make being right what is of most importance. When we put being right over unity, that is pride or lack of humility. It's often not done with gentleness or patience. We're not forbearing in love. And sometimes the right is subjective. It's an opinion. You may be convinced that you're right, but the other person looks at it differently. I mean, if only in our current times there were areas of difference that we could think of for an example, but we could look at the recent presidential election. There are some that are elated with the apparent outcome of the election and others who are not. The person who's elated may find the idea of unity very easy. The other person finds it much more challenging. And especially in areas of opinions. For the sake of unity, we must approach it with humility. There must be an acknowledgement that I could be wrong. We might want to have debates about the virus or masks. We can even let those issues divide us to create disunity within the church. How tragic is that? That we might let something that's not a salvation issue, it's not an essential element of Scripture, divide us over an opinion. Whatever your thoughts, whatever your opinions, we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, to consider others more important than ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have your opinions. I'm not saying you can't share those opinions. I'm not saying you can't have a discussion or a debate about those opinions. Whether we're talking about a society issue, a church issue, a doctrine issue, what I'm saying is that if it's not something that's an essential scriptural issue, and not just because you came up with some clever way to make it fit, Let's not make it more important than unity. Again, we can disagree on things, and that's okay. The elders of this church are in agreement on a lot of issues, and certainly we are in agreement on essential issues. And we're in agreement on many non-essential issues. But we don't agree on everything. I mean, Pastor Brian likes the Ducks. I like the Beavers. The Beavers won yesterday, by the way. My wife and I like to listen to different types of music. She sometimes refers the music I like to listen to as too rowdy. But would she divorce me over my choice of music? No. Yet how often do things like music create division in the church? Maybe it's more than an opinion. Maybe it's a serious issue. Maybe you really are right and the other person really is wrong. Yet if we're valuing the fact that we are right more than we are valuing the other person, more than we're valuing unity, that's pride. If we take issue with the personality of a person because they don't act as we think they should, and we allow that to be an issue that divides, it's pride. Come alongside them, help them, yes, but don't let it divide. And a divisive issue or an area of disunity doesn't have to be church-wide. If you just have an issue with that one person, maybe to the point that you even avoid dealing or interacting with that person. Maybe you decide which service you're going to attend based on which one you think they're going to attend. Because they made you mad that one time. You get frustrated with how they are. Their take on a situation or an area of doctrine, maybe. And you let that issue create a divide. It's on you to make amends. However, an issue that started out as between two people can become a church-wide area of division, oftentimes by adding one simple ingredient, gossip. Well, I'm right, and I want people to know that I'm right, and I can't trust the other person to give an accurate representation, so I need to do it. As if to say, I need to get as many people on my side as I can. That's really dangerous, and not in keeping with the idea of unity. It just reveals our own pride and unwillingness to forgive. And if we're honest, some of you may be hearing this, and you do, in fact, have an issue with somebody. And you're thinking, boy, I sure hope they're listening, because they really need to come up to me and admit that they're wrong. It's not on them to make amends, but it's on you. You do it. You take the initiative. Be humble and forbearing. You go to them and you apologize for the sake of unity. And there have been times where there have been huge areas of grief between two people, and yet only one of them is even aware that there's an issue. If you're waiting for the other person to come and talk to you, they may be completely oblivious that there's even a conflict. It happens. Now, sometimes, even though we are convinced that we are right, we can actually be right but about the wrong things, or we don't have the full story. We may think we are right based on what we know, but if we had more information about the story, we'd realize that we're actually wrong. Or again, we could be right about the wrong thing. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. There was a husband and wife, it was not Jessica and I, and they were driving down the road, and the wife points out that there's a speed van up ahead. You know, those vans that are parked along the side of the road, and they're in there with a radar gun. If you're speeding, they're going to catch you, and they're going to take your picture, and you'll receive a lovely ticket in the mail. So the wife says, honey, there's a speed van up ahead. The husband kind of brushes it off. We're fine. I'm only going 5 miles over the speed limit. They can't give you a ticket if you're only going 5 miles over the speed limit. The wife says, well, maybe just slow down anyway. Husband, we're fine. We don't need to slow down. They drive up closer to the van and poof, flash, they get a ticket. The husband is now furious. They can't give you a ticket for only going 5 over. Wife says, well, I told you should slow down. Now, surprisingly, that didn't go over as well as you might think. The husband responded with, well, obviously the radar gun is broken. I'm going to prove it. So he turns around and he goes back and turns around to pass by a second time. This time he's going exactly the speed limit. Gets up near the van, poof, takes his picture again, a second ticket. At this point, he's furious. wife saying, let's just go home. You can deal with it later. If it's an issue, you can test it when it comes in the mail, but they're probably going to look and see that you weren't speeding and not give you a ticket. No. See, now the husband is standing up for the everyday man. This is a justice issue. This is what they're doing is wrong. They need to know about it. So he turns around again to come back by the van a third time. This time he's going 5 miles under the speed limit. Drives up to the van, takes her picture again. At this point, the husband's losing his ever-loving mind. Pulls the car over to the side of the road, gets out, marches back to the van, pounds on the van door. Person inside opens the van. The husband starts screaming, saying, this is wrong. You can't give me a ticket. I was only going 5 miles under. You gave me 3 tickets. No mention as to how fast he was going the first time. The person inside the van starts, kind of peers out, looks at the car, looks at the computer screen, says, okay, so this is the first time you drove by. Is this you in the car? Yeah, that's me. This is the second time. Is this you in the car? Yes, that's me. Okay, this looks like the third time you came by. Is this you in the car? Yes. The person inside the van says, okay, so we have you 3 times for driving without a seatbelt. So the husband had no choice but to hang his head in defeat and walk back to his car. So you see, sometimes you can be right but still be wrong, because you can be right about the wrong thing. And sometimes we are, in fact, right. Now, we're not talking about being right about critical matters of Scripture, things that are essentials of the faith. There are plenty of examples, even in the church, where it's more important to be obedient to Scripture than unity. We need to be careful when we talk about unity, because sometimes it's not enough to call Christians to have unity. That can be good or bad. I think of the story that I heard John Piper talk about his church early in his life that was unified in voting to forbid blacks to attend services. That was not good unity. Unity is not a unity to the lowest common denominator. We are united by Christ. I want to come back to this topic of unity in just a minute, but first, let's quickly look at verses 11 and 12 of our text. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. These verses show us this. God has given leaders to the church, and this is by design, but he's given them with a specific purpose, that they would equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's not just these leaders doing ministry, but it's these leaders equipping other people within the body to minister the grace of Christ to one another. And notice it doesn't say equip some of the saints. It says equip the saints, plural, all, you. God has given us a pattern for the implementation of ministry in the life of the church, and it starts with leaders who have been called and gifted by God so they could equip the church to be after the work of ministry. So we should ask the question, how do I minister to people in this church? Maybe you're asking, well, isn't that your job and the job of the pastors? Well, yes, and it's yours. You are called to minister Christ's grace within the context of the body. But in order for us to do that, we have to believe that's a calling that's a part of our life, irrespective of whatever role we may share. The goal is building up of the body of Christ. Those that are in Christ are supposed to live for Christ in their daily lives. We are to strive for humility, seeing others rightly, gentleness, approaching a situation with the right perspective, patience, being able to endure with a spirit of hope, forbearance, or bearing with one another in love, being able to extend the grace to difficult people, unity, unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We don't value being right more than we value unity. We need to go to someone that we have an issue with and bridge that. Let's not let petty differences of opinion divide us. We recognize the ways in which the Lord has blessed us and gifted us, and we look for ways to use those gifts in the church. In fact, we have a responsibility to use our gifts in the church. We have different gifts, each of us. And the Lord has brought us together that we might use those gifts in this body of believers. Remember what we read in the beginning in 1 Corinthians 12. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We need each other. We recognize that each part of the body serves a different purpose. So we are slow to be critical when we see those differences because this person doesn't approach a situation the way that I would. We need to pray. We ask God for humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. We recognize that those are gifts from the Lord. We don't have it in ourselves to have those characteristics, but it's from the Lord. We pray that those will help us as we strive for unity within the body. We are all one body. We have been brought together by God. We have each been given certain gifts to be used within the body, to encourage one another, to build one another up. We have been saved by grace, and we want how we live to be reflective of that truth. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that your word is there for us to search, to consider, to study. We do come before you. We are thankful for the grace that you have shown us. We are thankful for salvation. We are thankful for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we ask you that you would help us to grow in humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and unity. We want those things to become increasingly true of us. Where there is a need for us to ask for forgiveness to one another, we ask for the strength to do so. But Father, even in our pursuit of unity, we recognize that we may even be tempted to boast in that. We may be tempted towards spiritual pride. So Lord, please guard our hearts in that area as well. Keep our minds focused on the gospel. We confess that we have sinned against you. We pray that you would come and work repentance into our hearts. Help us to see you as you are, with outstretched arms, a loving heart, power to save. Help us to see Jesus, the friend of sinners, and to follow him more faithfully. As we have received him, so strengthen us to walk in him, depend on him, commune with him, and be conformed to him. Give us an experience of your grace that makes us bold for others, that we might joyfully tell our friends and neighbors of your saving mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.